Ephesians divides naturally into two sections. The first section is chapters 1, 2, and 3, which kind of teach us who are believers. And then the second section, chapters 4 through 6, teach us how to live as believers. The first section tells us who we are in Christ. The second section tells us what we should be doing as we are in Christ. And I just want to kind of go through part of this book. And even though Advent starts next week, I want to use a theme this year for Advent. I want to use the term reconciliation. Be reconciled to Christ and then be reconciled to one another. And boy, don't we need a lot of reconciliation. Tim Kimmel, not Jimmy Kimmel, but Tim Kimmel, wrote a book called Little House on the Freeway. And he wrote about the Japanese occupation of Korea shortly after the turn of the last century. I keep saying, you know, you say the turn of the century, everybody knows what you mean, but now we need to start saying the last century. And churches were boarded up, foreign missionaries were ejected. By the way, I saw a video of Chinese authorities breaking in and breaking up a church service just in the past week. Now there's a cell phone that you can take pictures, and they were brave enough to get a picture of that. It's very interesting. There's been a crackdown recently. You probably have been reading about that in China. But the Japanese persecution started in the late 1800s, but when it reached Korea, they started breaking up churches and persecuting Christian people. And churches were boarded up, of course, and the police chief of this one town offered to unlock this particular church for one meeting. The pastor and the people in the congregation went to the church for the one meeting, but as they got there, they found that it was a trap. The door was closed behind them and locked, and they set the church afire. And as the church, the wooden frame sanctuary is burning, most of the people who were members of the church were what would be called the peasant class. They started singing, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." And as they sang, and the Japanese police had barricaded the church and they watched the flames tear the building down, they started to sing again, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And it was reported that as the roof started to collapse, they got to the verse that said, "But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, and that's all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day." Now, I do not want that to happen. I do not want to live in that experience. But as I read that, it strikes me that there are people that have something on the inside that really stands the test of time, stands to the test of persecution. And for decades, Kimmel wrote in his book, he said, "The streams of music and the wails of children were lost in the roar of flames. The elements that once formed the bone and flesh mixed with the smoke and dissipated in the air, and the bodies that once housed life fused with the charred rubble of the building that once housed the church. But the souls who were left singing finished the chorus, their chorus in the throne room of God." And they built a memorial on that site. And they built a memorial on the site to remember what had happened that day. And now you can fast forward from the beginning of the century to 1972. In 1972, there were a group of Japanese businessmen who were in the area. Now, everything had happened. World War I had happened. World War II had happened. And the world had been reconciled. And I'm using the air quotes, reconciled. And here were these businessmen, and some of them were believers, and they went to this site and they were touched by what they saw. They had never heard this story, and they were touched. And they said, "We want to give some money to rebuild the church here. Even though this tragedy was perpetrated by our own people, we want to rebuild here." And at the dedication service in 1972, those descendants of the ruthless army of Japan made speeches. And some of the Korean people were reluctant because they had held bitterness in their heart, which had been passed down for two generations now. And so they were very leery and they're very standoffish toward the Japanese. But at the dedication service, they started to sing the words again. And as they sang the words again, descendants from the people in the church and descendants from the Japanese army embraced together in reconciliation. And the reconciliation that can only occur when you're reconciled with God. Amen. If you're not reconciled with God, don't expect to be reconciled with anybody else. And Paul writes about this. In verses 14 and again in verse 16, we see these words that jump out. In verse 14, we see the word separated. And then in verse 16, we see the word reconciled. According to the version of Scripture you're looking at, you'll see words or variations of those words. It is interesting and it's nice, and sometimes it's hard to see separation. But it is so joyful to come to a place of reconciliation. I'm going to look at five things that we pull out of Ephesians 2. And it may take this week, it may take 2 weeks. But in verse 14, Jesus broke down the middle wall of separation. Let's read verses 11, 12, and 13. Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles, in the flesh, were called the uncircumcised by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth or from the kingdom of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And we'll end our reading there for this first section. We were separated. Now, we were separated physically. I won't get into circumcision, and we practice that today generally, and not everybody has to, but we practice that as a rule of thumb now. But in those days, there was a separation physically among the men of the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And he was reminding them that there were Gentiles, you Gentiles, at one time could not even be in our midst. You could not be in our company, in our collect, because you had a physical separation. But more than that, you were separated from Christ and you did not know the Lord. So I like the word remember. The second word there in verse 11 is remember. Therefore, remember. Everything I've said now to this point, I want you to remember. Now, I'm a good rememberer most of the time. Names I might get fuzzy on, but I can remember certain places and times, and so can you. I can remember times when I was a child. I might have a hard time remembering to pick up everything at the grocery store when that's assigned to me, but I can remember things. And we also have remembrance of bad things. I don't want to do that again because it caused me pain. And so remembering is okay as long as we don't dwell there, but he's calling these people, this church at Ephesus, to remember where you were. And I would like for us today, we just had a day of Thanksgiving. I'm so discouraged at times to hear people's view of Thanksgiving. It's not a celebration of something that happened in the past. It's not Thanksgiving really for other people, although that can be part of it. It's thanks to God. I give thanks to the Lord for other people. I give thanks to the Lord for freedom and the bounty and so forth. And many people miss that. And so we ought to take some moments. And Lord, I'm thankful that we as a Gentile was there, but you caused me to come into the family of God. I was separated from you. Remember the blessing of being saved, blessing of being an Israelite at the time. And I want you to know that whether you were saved at age 17, 27, or 77, that you ought to remember where you were and you ought to be praising God for where you are now. Because I am with Christ. I have hope. I have eternal life. Jews hated the Gentiles, but they believed that God created them to be made for the fuels of the fires of hell. That's what the Gentiles were good for. And so Paul in his writing is not just reminding the Gentiles where they were, it's also reminding the Jews that the Gentiles are now part of our family. And a common motto was, well, the Jews in that day, the best of serpents crush, the best of the Gentiles kill. It was unlawful for a Jew to aid a Gentile woman in giving birth because it was seen as bringing another heathen into the world. And so the animosity between the groups was very strong. And that is the context in which things are written. No matter who says what, We are to be agents of reconciliation, agents of bringing Christ to bear in all circumstances. We are circumcised of the heart, and therefore we belong to Christ, and we belong to the family of God. We are His children. But Gentiles were separated in five ways. I want to kind of go deeper here. First of all, they were separated because they didn't have Christ. Christ came, and I can imagine the Jews of the day, the Christian Jews now, the completed Jews, saying, we not only know God, we not only have the law, we now have Christ. And I can also imagine them looking out at the Gentiles, the dirty, rotten Gentiles, and saying, we have Christ, and you don't. And of course, they were about to get really hit upside the head when people started carrying the gospel out, and it is just an amazing thing. But at the time, the Gentiles had no hope of a Savior. They had no part of the Messianic people of God. They worshiped the goddess Diana, and there was a great temple dedicated to her in Ephesus. They worshiped false god. Every unsaved person, Jew, Gentile, Greek, is without Christ. The Gentiles in those days were without Christ. Second, they were without citizenship. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel was a nation under God, a theocracy. God gave them this special blessing. Obviously, the Romans had taken over control of Israel, but the Israelites saw that as their land given to them by God. And you are invaders. You are ones who've come from the outside. You may have the political power, but this is not your land. You're not citizens of the nation of Israel, and you can't be citizens of the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, Psalm 147 says, He has not dwelt in this way with any other nation. For as His judgments are sure, they have not known them. The Gentiles could become proselyte Jews, but they were not born with citizenship. They could identify with Jews, but they could never be citizens of the nation of Israel. Third, they were separated not only because they didn't have Christ, they had no citizenship, but they had no covenants. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. Look at the words there. As we see, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, they were strangers. They were not citizens. And they were strangers to the covenants of promise. The promises we have are not for you. The promises that we have are ours, not yours. You read in Jeremiah 33:3, that's not for you, it's for us. You read the promises of David, those are our promises, not your promises. And you can almost imagine in the day some of the people of the temple, maybe some of the Sadducees, maybe some of the Pharisees, taunting Gentiles with this. These are our promises, not yours. Fourth, they were not only without covenants, they were without hope. The just Jew in that day would pray, as we see in Scripture, thank God I was not born a Gentile. The Gentiles were without hope. Paul said before Christ, they had no hope. In this pagan city of Ephesus, there were statues and temples everywhere, God upon gods. They were all over the place. They had one thing in common, though. They were all false. In the first century, it is said that it is called the Age of Suicide. The Roman poet Calitius wrote it like this. The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through. And nothing has really changed in 2,000 years. We live in an age of suicide. We have more about us, more opportunities, more technology, and all those things aren't the answer. The answer is being separated from Christ and having no hope. Number five, the fifth area of separation was they were without God. Now, obviously, Christ and God are the same, but I'm using this term, the Father, the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were without God in the world. The Ephesians had gods aplenty, but they were without the Lord God Almighty, without the Creator, without the one God. And here they were lost and undone. Now, I want to ask a question of us. Do you think there are people walking around with us? Maybe their ethnicity is
Irish.
Maybe their ethnicity is African. Their ethnicity is wherever they're from, who are not citizens of the kingdom of heaven, who have not availed themselves to the promises of God because they are not reconciled with the Lord. Wouldn't it be great if God's people were agents of reconciliation? I don't call you to be like me. I call you to reconcile yourself with Christ, and therefore we'll be brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Get that. Over 100 years ago, or about 100 years ago, in Korea, they're singing the songs that we sing today because those are the songs of the brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, the second point on the outline, not only are we naturally separated, we naturally are not citizens of God's kingdom. We're naturally cast away. We naturally can have nothing to do with God because of our sin, but we have been reconciled, rescued by Christ, redeemed by Christ. To be reconciled is to be, according to the definition, brought near. In verses 1, 2, and 3 of this chapter, it tells us how we are dead in our trespasses. We are dead. We have no option. We are disobedient to God. We're depraved. We have this original sin. But verse 4, matter of fact, go to verse 4. I don't know what version you're looking at. Somebody read the first two words of verse 4.
But God.
But God. But God. You're dead. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we had no hope. When we were in that state, He made us alive together in Christ. The worst of the worst. You don't know what I've done. You don't know my past. You don't know my checkered history. You don't know what's in my heart even today. But He knows. And yet He said, I want to be reconciled with you. We were watching a couple things this week, and Tim Green, I believe it is, he was an ESPN announcer. He played professional football at one time, and he has recently been diagnosed with ALS. They're doing a diary of the journey and so forth. And I saw this and how his family has come around him, and they are amending their lives to fit his. I saw another young man who has this terrible disease, and he's young and young married, and the wife is changing her life in order to fit his. I start to think about how great that is and beautiful it is and how Christ did that for us. He changed his residence to fit us. He died to fit me. He knew I was messed up. He knew it was in my heart, yet He reconciled me with Himself. They were reconciled or brought near by the blood of Christ, according to these verses. In verses 13 through 18, which Jacob read a few minutes ago, we see this plainly and clearly. Let's start with verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. You were out there, and now you've been reconciled. You've been brought in. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Your DNA has been tainted. So Jesus gave you His DNA, which is untainted. We know so little about diseases of the blood. We know a lot, but we know so little about that. It's amazing to me, fascinating to me, that we have the money we spend on diseases of the blood, and we pour money into that, and we do so many wonderful things in the medical community. And I read an article the other day from a Harvard Medical Review, and it simply put, he said, at the end of the day, when we look at diseases of the blood, mainly cell reproduction in areas of cancer, we just don't know. And I think about how the blood is the key to life. I remember being in biology class at Pleasant Grove High School years ago. They had the DNA thing, and she was teaching us about that, name all the parts and all this kind of stuff. And DNA, I said, what in the world is DNA? The teacher said, it's the map. And I said, I get into map. I understand what a map is. And she said, everybody has a specific map. Your DNA is a lot like his. A lot like hers, but it's specific to you. God knows your DNA. God also knows your DNA is tainted. You have a disease of the blood, and now I'm talking spiritually. But God said, let me remake you and bring you near to me. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The hostility we need to look at first is not the hostility that Mary Catherine and I have toward one another at times. The hostility is what I have between me and God. If I get this right, I got a better chance of getting this right. Being reconciled with God leads us to reconciliation with others. Let me mention a couple of things here. First of all, we are reconciled by the peace of God. The blood of Christ makes it possible to draw near to him, but the peace of God makes hostilities go down. In other words, I'm no longer at enmity with him. I'm no longer fighting him. The other day, we had a visitor in our house. Well, we had a bunch of visitors, but we had one visitor who's about two. Jay's running around, and he's high energy. And you know, the old folks, after we've had, was it tryptophan and the turkey and all, and we've had the dressing, and I'm waddling in there toward the sofa, I'm not that high energy. And he was going and going and going, so finally it was nap time. I was all for that. Kristen got him and took him into our bedroom and laid on the bed to help him take a nap. But obviously he's in a place he's not familiar and so forth, and there are a lot of things to get into in our house. He fought taking a nap. You know kids, they fight it, cry, kick, scream, I'm not taking a nap. Until finally, they're subdued. But they fight. Well, when I quit fighting the Lord, you say, I don't fight the Lord. Yeah, you do. Every time you put yourself on the throne, I'm calling the shots, you're fighting the Lord. It's possible because verse 14 says, he himself is our peace. In the Greek New Testament, this is an emphatic statement. It means to touch us profoundly, to go directly to our hearts. It means he is your reconciliation. He's your chance. He is the way that you can come to God. He's the door. He is the only way, and you can come, and it will be a peaceful come. You don't have to fight it. You come in humility, and he will do the work. You don't have to do the work. Only in Christ can we bury any hatred and divisions. Only in Christ is there any real end to the biases we have, biases of our making. Only in Christ is there true peace, because he himself is our peace. We were talking the other night, Benjamin's doing a paper on the Aliceville prison camp, prisoner of war camp. There are German prisoners there, getting into it and the hierarchy in the prison of war camp, and people in the Nazi party had a hierarchy over the ones who didn't. Just all kind of stuff that went on there. Good things and bad times. They had their own government, their own court system. And it was an amazing thing to think about. But we started talking about how interesting it is in times of holiday, how in various places during World War I and World War II and maybe other conflicts as well, I think even Chuck has mentioned something about it, you can see a cessation of hostilities on Christmas Day, even the sharing of things on Christmas Day. I've read about this in the Civil War. They would cross and give each other coffee and have fellowship on Christmas Day, and then the day after Christmas, pick up the muskets and go back to it. Christ brings a true peace that is not just for today. It's not based in nostalgia. It's not based in good feelings. It is true peace because the heart is circumcised. The heart is bent. The heart has a new bent toward it. It's possible because Jesus has broken down the middle wall of separation. Let's read on there from verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, in Paul's writings here, he is talking about how that I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Jew, you're Gentiles. But none of that matters now because Christ has broken down the wall of hostility. Jesus came to reconcile the world to himself. And in doing so, the hostilities and the divisions we have among ourselves that we've created are no longer present. In the kingdom of God, there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no Gentile, there is no male, there is no female, only the children of God. Is that not a great message? Is that not something worth thanking God for celebrating? Lord, I don't have to live with all this junk. There is no division in the kingdom of heaven. In Galatians 3:28, neither is there Jew, nor Greek, nor slave, nor free. There is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. In Herod's temple in Jerusalem, there was the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. The court of the Gentiles would be a place where the Gentiles could come and learn about whatever they learned about. And it became a place of money changers. And you can imagine in this temple in Jerusalem, first of all, that Gentiles were let in was a big thing with the Jews. But the fact that Herod had divided it and given the Gentiles part of that was even a bigger issue. But the whole court of the temple became a place of money changers, where people would come in and they would be poor and they would say, okay, did you bring your sacrifice? And yeah, here's what we brought for our sacrifice. And the priest would say, that's not good enough. That's a bad animal there. You need a good animal, and we have some to sell. We're going to sell you good animals for the sacrifice. Or they would change money with one another. And in the changing of money, there was a lot of graft. There was a lot of displacement. There were a lot of hucksterism, if that's even a word. But Jesus drove them out. In Mark 11:17, is it not written, he says, that my house... And I want you to read the verse. My house, do you know what it says? Is a place of prayer. You know what it says after that? For all nations. But you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus, when he's driving the money changers out of the court, my house. Notice that word, by the way. My house is a place of prayer. And we usually end right there. But it says a place of prayer for all the nations. I remember when I was a kid, we used to sing a song. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Remember the song? Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. During an excavation of this wall that separated the temple court, in 1871, and they did another one in 1934, they found an inscription on the wall that read this: no Gentile, actually the word was foreigner, but no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and the enclosed. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for ensuing their death. There was a wall that was built. So when Paul mentions the wall, he understands that they know about the physical wall. But he's talking about the spiritual wall that is broken down in our hearts so that we can be reconciled one to another. Second thing, we are reconciled by the doing away with the law. Now, the law did not disappear, but the ceremonial law did. The moral law of God still stands. It is in our hearts. But the ceremonial law was put down. Jesus obliterated the hundreds of ceremonial laws of feast and sacrifices, offerings and rules for cleansing and purification. And we ought to be glad about it. We might participate at times. We might remember those things, but we ought to be real glad about that, because they catch you at every turn. A third thing here under this second point. We are reconciled by becoming a new people. Because the Lord has come, we are new. It comes from the word kaneo, a kano, referring to a freshness rather than age. I want to be fresh. I want to be new. It does not refer to something that is recently completed, like a new car from an assembly line. It is stronger than that. It means a complete new model that was an old model. It's like a renovation, except it is all the way through. It's from the outside in and then from the inside out. It is a total cleansing. Jesus did not characterize the Jews or the Gentiles. He was not created as a half-breed. He was not talking about this new breed of man. It's a new man in Christ Jesus. Now, let's think of somebody who had a racially, or maybe the better word is an ethnically mixed background. Can you think of somebody? I'll tell you one, Timothy. Timothy's mother and grandmother were Jewish. and his father was Greek. Because of Timothy's upbringing, Timothy had no home. He had no place. He couldn't be fully accepted as a Jew because his father was not Jewish. And the Greeks looked at him with a little bit of a squint eye as well, because his mother was a Jew and he was friendly to them. So here he was, one of many people in those days that was considered a half-breed, good for nothing. This young man came to Christ because his Jewish mother and Jewish grandmother came to Christ and they taught young Timothy. And Timothy came to Christ. And if you'll read through the New Testament, there is no person who is any more of the right-hand man of the Apostle Paul than was Timothy. Christ makes people new. He changes everything about them. I remember the story. Alan Coppedge was sitting at the Open Hearth restaurant, which is no longer there, or if it did, it moved right before you enter the Smoky Mountain National Park outside of Gatlinburg. And he was sitting there, and man came up one day and he started talking, and he said, "Well, what do you do, sir?" And he said, "Well, I'm a professor of homiletics." And thinking, saying that would kind of, okay, move on to the next table. And the guy said, "Oh, a preacher, huh?" And he said, he sat down in the booth with us and started talking. He said, "Let me tell you a story. When I was a kid," he said, "I was in this town," and he said, "I never knew my father." He said, "I was always ashamed by this because people would talk about me. He didn't have a father." And one day this revival took place at this church, and I went, and he said, I sat on the back, and he said, this evangelist was tremendous. He said, I found myself the next night sitting up on the front. Before I could get out, because I always like to leave the service before anybody could ask me who I am, he said, the flood of people were there. And the next thing I know, I'm looking up at this tall man, and there he is. And it's that evangelist, and he said, "Hey, boy, whose boy are you?" And I started to stammer and stutter because I didn't know what to say. And before I could finish, the man looked down at me and said, "I know whose boy you are. You're a child of God." And he said, that night I went home and I contemplated that. I had always identified as the guy without a father. And that evangelist pricked something in my mind. I'm not without a father. I'm a child of God. And I gave my life to Christ. Well, the man finished talking and left. And later the waiter came up. I said, "Do you know who that man was?" And Alan said, "I have no idea." And the waiter called his name and he said, "He's a two-term governor of the state of Tennessee." All it takes is one person reminding somebody out there that they're worth a lot, because Christ wants to reconcile them to himself.